You know, we've been in Ephesians for a long time. And something that really struck me as I was preparing last week, actually, but just reminded me, I was reminded of it this week, that you know, if you just boil down the whole thing of Ephesians, the whole message so far and continuing, it really is just a message of, as we said last week, being imitators of God, and that means loving people. That is the essence of the book of Ephesians. How do we live in such a way that that's the result, that we manifest the love of God for people through what we do and what we say and how we live? And that's a pretty simple principle, and it's one of those foundational places that you can just establish. That is the truth forever and ever, amen. That if I live my life in such a way and conduct myself and what I say to people and how I conduct my business, all the things involved in my life, if I do it in such a way that it appears that I love people, that I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, that I love those in the world who need to come into the kingdom, if I just make sure that all that I say and do has that effect, that it encourages, that it uplifts, that it doesn't denigrate, that it does not belittle, then that is how we look like Christ. That's how we are Christ-like in our lives. And when we fail at that, we just have to say, like I encourage you to start making it a more personal thing when you have that conviction of your spirit saying you violated something, you said or did something that offended the Holy Spirit or God, if you wanted to put it that way, that you don't stay legal about it and approach Him as God, the Creator of the universe, and say, God, I know You forgive us when we repent. No, you just turn to Him as Father and say, Father, I'm sorry. I'm telling you, it made a huge difference in me when I started doing that. You get the same result from Him. He is true to His word that you confess He forgives. But it's what it does in me that is important when I say it that way. That it is not a distant Creator of the universe relationship. It is a up close and personal Father in heaven relationship that I'm addressing. That is the person I'm talking to. And okay, so I just wanted to make, you know, just kind of reiterate how and tell you that's really what has struck me so much about all these things that we're instructed to do in Ephesians. And it's a lot of Ephesians is very encouraging, very seems very practical, very easy. But then when it comes right down to it, it's got all these warnings about don't do all these things. But then at the end of what we looked at last week, it is we're told not to get drunk with wine. And I talked about why I believe that particular error or sin was picked out, because it removes judgment and wisdom from you. I mean, it inhibits that in your actions. And we're told over and over, be wise and be children of light, walk as children of light. You cannot do those things. You can't walk as you should walk if you cannot judge as you should judge. Right? That's just simple. So he says, don't do that. Well, and it doesn't mean just get drunk with wine, in my estimation, because that was, an issue, primarily the only one they had available at that time, I guess, in that culture. But how many things can we get drunk on in our lives that has nothing to do with chemicals, but it has to do with our devotion to something? We're drunk with power. We're drunk with excitement, whatever, things that cause us to set aside good judgment. and wisdom. Whatever that is, don't do that. Don't let it inhibit your judgment and wisdom that God's poured into you. And then it says, but be filled with the Spirit. And then, how should that look? What happens? This is the way I believe this is explained. There are other explanations, others that say it's a different interpretation here. But what I say, what I understand this is, then part of the way it should look is this list of participles there at the end of what we talked about last week, that after you're to be filled with the Holy Spirit should look something like this, that we are speaking and singing and making music and giving thanks and submitting. Those five participles. That is not a complete list, okay? That is part of what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit instead of drunk with wine or drunk with anything that takes you away from good judgment and wisdom and walking as children of light. But it's a pretty good place to start. I'm a firm believer in that when we see many, many times in the Word, when we see a list of things and possibilities, it is not necessarily, and many, many times not a complete list. It is a direction to go. Okay, so it is not the only way to evidence your being filled with the Spirit. This is not the only way. It is just some ways that we can speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making music, and then being submissive to each other. That's just kind of a starting place. But you do that, and all of a sudden you find out if you're consistently striving to show that love of Christ for people through what you do and what you say, then the other participles in your life are going to be very, very similar and have the same outcome. So, it's interesting though, in 21, Ephesians 5, verse 21, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ is where we ended last week. Submitting to one another. And that word submitting has some notion of coming under and coming together and almost in a military fashion. Like the army has an order for a reason. It has orderliness and a subjugation of people in authority and under and over. And it's for the purpose of getting a job done. Okay? That's not the entire definition, but that's a hint. A hint of that is in this word, submitting to one another. And so the very next verse, this is going to be fun, by the way. I mean, I love talking about wives submitting to husbands, because even though there aren't a lot of people here, some will hopefully hear it on the internet and be aggravated with me. But I just try to say what the Word says, okay? And I can share some experience with you to maybe encourage you to hear what the Word says if you have issues. But 21 says submit to one another, and 22 says, wives, submit to your husbands. So it's almost like it's a continuation. Like that's it's hard to say exactly why all of a sudden we have this big shift in this generality of submit to one another, and then it gets right down to husbands and wives. But if you jump to the end of 5, in 32. Let's just start in 32 so that we can maybe figure out why he says and does what presents everything he does ahead of this. In 32, this mystery is great, but I am actually speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So, in 21, he's talking about in the church, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he jumps over and starts talking about husbands and wives. Oh, well, it's because he's still talking about the church. He doesn't say, well, let me give an example or an analogy of how the church is and how things are to be done, submitting to one another in the church. Let me just, he doesn't say that first, he says it last. So I just wanted to say it first, so we can go with it that way. All right, so we're talking about submitting to one another. We're talking about how to walk as children of light, how to submit to one another, the body of Christ doing what they do, so that we can be more openly imitators of God, how the chapter began. And so then we jump into this analogy, basically analogy, but it's also directive, instructive. It's not just, you know, some analogies, many analogies fall apart if you go very far into them. If you keep pursuing the analogies like, it just quits working. Well, this is not just an analogy. It is instruction to husbands and wives, but it's analogous to the church as well. Okay? So they're both true. So before we go on into that, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and get a reminder about how things started. All right? So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2 and look at the original arrangement of man and woman in the earth. And in 2, you find God, in verse 8, God planted an orchard in Eden. He made all kinds of trees. First, all this stuff, he just goes through all this description of where and what, and the rivers. And in 15, Genesis 2:15, it says, "The Lord took man and placed him in the orchard in Eden to take care of it and to maintain it." And in 16, the Lord commanded the man, "You may freely eat from every tree of the orchard, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will surely die." I'm just mentioning this because there's something that we tend to kind of use shortcut terminology sometimes. I like to be more accurate when I can be. We talk about the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil a lot. I mean, we just have that principle that applies to how we live and how we pursue things. And sometimes we'll say instead of the knowledge of good and evil, we say the tree of knowledge of the tree of good and evil. No, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just knowing of it. It's not like the evil came from the tree. It is just the knowledge of what existed. That's what came from that tree. And this has nothing to do with Ephesians, but I'm just, since we're covering this, going by this, I just want to mention the tree of life, that's where life came from. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fall was because they became aware and knowledgeable of things that God had reserved and didn't want them exposed to. The knowledge. Good and evil existed already, right? The serpent was already there. But they were unaware and living in this purity and in this blessed place of God. Anyway, the knowledge of good and evil. And then in 18, this is where I was trying to get to. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a companion for him who corresponds to him." This is NET again. I'll make him an helpmeet for him. And in 19, the Lord formed out of the ground every living animal of the field and every bird of the air. And he goes through all this stuff talking about the animals. And in 20, no companion who corresponded to him was found. And in 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was asleep, he took part of the man's side. In King James, he took one of his ribs. But that word rib really means side, part of his side. And it probably included a rib. Okay, but it also, later on, he calls her bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Probably took more than just a piece of bone. It's, you know, it's kind of gruesome thinking about what it might have looked like. This is also the way I get through this in my own belief, my understanding, the way I approach this first part of Genesis is that I let it say what it says and I don't dig into the scientific analysis, okay? The point is that he took part of the man and he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from that part. That is the critical part of the story. No matter what the science would be or how it could possibly have happened, I don't care. This is the message God has for us, that He took part of man and made woman with that. And so without that part, that man is no longer complete. And the woman was made from that part so that she can complete the man, that he is given a helpmeet, that she is the completer, the protector, the one that supports on the side. And it all just feeds into this understanding in Ephesians that we're fixing to talk about. Then the Lord God made a woman from the part He had taken out of man, and He brought her to the man. Then the man said, This one at least is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now this is interesting. I've never found this information before, but in looking at this earlier, I always just assume, because the way it's written, shall be called woman, for she was taken of man. I thought woman meant taken from man. No. Woman really, that word, the Hebrew, means female. And just like man means the male. But the words that are used, man and woman, have an interesting sound, like they came from each other, but they didn't. They have different etymologies, different roots. But just like our words, man and woman, sound like one came from the other, the Hebrew words also sound that way. And it's just a play, if you want to call it this, a play on words. What matters is, the message is, she came from me, and she's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And that's how He approached it. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and unites with his wife, and they become a new family, or one flesh, in the King James. And they were naked but not ashamed. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 5, sorry. So, with that beginning in mind, this all makes much more sense, that woman was created as a completer of the man, from him to complete him, and to come alongside and be his helpmeet, his corresponding partner, is the way that one, it's kind of an interesting word from the NET. But in 23, it says, because the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and that the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands. Why do we submit to Christ as in the church? This is like a given foundational truth that we're going to build this idea of husbands and wives on. It's as if, all right, it's settled that the church submits to Christ, and in the same way, wives should submit to husbands. So where did that idea come from? We just kind of take it and say, okay, the church submits to Christ. The only way we can establish that is to understand, first of all, the church was birthed by Christ coming to earth and being sacrificed and being resurrected and taking His place as head of the church that was now birthed. Whether the church submits or not, He is still the head of the church. Right? Because obviously, not every member of the body of Christ is absolutely and perfectly submissive to Christ as their head. The church in general, though, is. The church universal is established only because He is the head, and that's the way it's defined. It is almost like in geometry, the way I learned geometry was with axioms and theorems, and the axioms that we had to start with in geometry were the things that were settled without proof. They were just statements. These are true and don't have to be true. Don't have to be proven. Axiom, just a statement of fact. This is the way it is. Okay, kind of like the definition of a point is just it has no length or depth or breadth. It's a point in space. It's the definition of a point is an axiomatic truth. So the axiom for the church then is that Christ is the head of the body. Therefore, and that's the way it was established, and there's no other way for it to be. So if that's true, and we want to emulate that in the marriage, then it says wives submit to the husband. It's trying to apply an axiom to a place of choice. There's no choice for the body of Christ to be under Christ as the head. That's the way it was established. He is the head, period, forever and ever. But then we take that truth and apply it by choice to marriage. That's the hard part. If it wasn't by choice, it would not be. It wouldn't come under all the other ways God does things. He always gives us free choice. Always gives us choices in everything we do. If He didn't, He would take no pleasure in our choosing Him. If there was no choice, it wouldn't be a choosing. There would be no pleasure in it for Him. To see us step out in faith, by faith choose Him. By faith choose His ways. By faith choose whatever options we have before us, that we do it according to His word and His principles. So choice has to come in to be pleasing to God. Choice by faith is how we please God. And so we have this example of the church. We have to look at how is that supposed to be manifested in a husband and wife's relationship. The good news is, when you get it right, when you really do establish it where the woman, the wife, does submit to the husband as to Christ, because there are like three or four other places in the New Testament that are actually a little more harsh. They get more into cultural directive than just spiritual directive in some other places about a wife taking her place. But this is the most basic, purest place, I think, in my reading, that she is relieved of things she is not to be burdened by anyway. Everyone who is really honest about the way people are put together will have to admit that a man and his brain and his ways are different than a woman and her brain and her ways. Thank God. Right? They are different. We are different. We are wired differently. And a lot of that has to do with the very fact that the woman is the one to become a mother. And if we were all trying to mother like a father does, babies would die. Okay? They would just, whatever. I mean, they wouldn't make it past one, because the dad doesn't have it in him to be a mother unless circumstance has caused it to be that way and God just brings him through. But it's a miracle. When things happen that kids are successfully raised by a man on his own, it is a miracle of God. Okay? For the baby's sake. Maybe not the guy, maybe not the woman. Anyway, but it was designed so that there are two very different creatures involved in this relationship and in raising a family, and we all know it's different. We all know that, and we ought to quit trying to make it anything else. There's too much liberalism and too much progressivism in the world, in our country, in our society especially, that tries to redefine that. And tries to ignore biology. Just the other day, I read there was a baby, the first baby born, I think, in Canada, that was marked neutral gender neutral. They didn't say it was a boy or a girl. Gender neutral. Really? I mean, that's a true story. Just this week. That's just part of the stupidity and the humanistic progressive mindset that gets us so far away from God and even just nature. You know, this isn't a spiritual thing talking about if a boy is born or a girl is born. I mean, it's biology, nature. And yet the progressives are even wanting to deny that. It's insane. So if we'll just go ahead and be okay with how God designed us, because that's what happened, that taking part of man and making a woman and then she's a part that he didn't have, that makes sense. That she has a part that he doesn't have. And he has a part that she doesn't have. And so, if we quit arguing about that and quit worrying about, is that okay? Just believe God did it. Know that God designed it that way. And then things start to go back together and work well. And a couple is made complete. And this can manifest itself in some ways as you, like Beth and I did not really understand this whole helpmate and over under submitted situation when we first got married. And Beth is a very organized, very disciplined person, and I'm not necessarily, or wasn't then. I'm better now, but I wasn't so much then. I was just kind of fly by the seat of your pants sort of thing, you know, spending money and making money, you know, working and spending money, just doing what we want to do, not caring a lot about organization and plans. But she took care of our bills, our checkbook and all that stuff. And we both worked most of the time all these years. But she took care of that for a long time. And it was a very big frustration to her. And this is just one of those natural examples, okay? Natural example of a spiritual truth here about she has a part and I have a part, and there's reasons why it's set up the way it should be, the way God says in Ephesians. Well, when we finally came probably 20 years ago to understand, or maybe more than that, understand that we had it out of order. We had some things out of order, that I was really not head of the home. I was really not spiritual head or even the natural head of the home in all regards. I remember, just a side note, in some wedding ceremonies I've seen Craig do, he'll use this phrase. He'll tell the man, he's talking to him during the ceremony and talking about the essence of marriage. He says, it may not always be your fault, but it's always your responsibility. Everything in the home. It may not be your fault, but it is always the man's responsibility to take the headship, to be over. And so when I finally kind of figured that out, and Beth and I kind of agreed on, we had some things out of order, one of the things I did in the natural was I took over paying the bills. And I didn't realize what a burden it had been on her all those years, because I was just not very good at checking with her before I spent money. It wasn't like we were in crazy debt or in terrible shape, but it was a burden on her that she should not have been bearing. Whether I had taken over the physical responsibility of actually writing checks every month was not the point. The point was taking responsibility for it. That even if she had kept writing the checks and paying the bills, as long as I was aware and overseeing and taking full responsibility, that would have fixed it just as well. But our solution was, I'm just going to do it and we're just going to do it that way so that I am fully aware and I'm fully responsible for what gets paid when and how. And then I keep her in the loop. I keep her aware of how we're doing and what the plans are and how much we can spend or whatever. That was 20 or 25 years ago. And it was amazing the relief that came on her. Neither one of us even knew what burden she had that she wasn't supposed to be carrying. It was my responsibility, not hers. I know other Christian husbands and wives who are in order, wife submitted and helped meet to the husband, and the husband fully over and heading the home. that the wife does the clerical stuff and she pays the bills. But the husband is still over and responsible for it. That's the point. And in the spiritual, it's the same way. It's just easier for us to see the natural examples. And now, I'll leave that alone for just a minute. I want to go on to 25, the husband's part. Now, it sounds hard for the wife to submit to the husband, but look at the husband's responsibility. Prepare to give himself for her as Christ gave himself for the church. What does that mean? It means to give up your life. To give up. Look at what Christ did. Now, let's just go to the extreme, way out to the extreme. What did Christ give up in the beginning of the process for us? He gave up heaven, a place of glory. He left that and became Emmanuel. He left heaven. He left glory, gave that up. Now, that is the extreme. And then in his manifestation on earth, he then even went to another extreme of giving up his life when he had a choice not to. Right? It was within his power not to go to the cross. Again, a choice. These are never dictated and set in stone. These are choices made by our God and our Savior and by us in all that we do. And so he gave up glory and then he gave up his life. He separated himself by taking on sin. He separated himself even from his Father in the end. When he says, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He gave up connection to the Father, and he was connected like no other has ever been. Gave that up. So, how does that translate over to what it says about husbands do the same thing? As Christ gave himself for the church, husbands give yourself to your wife. Give up yourself to for your wife's sake. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. To sanctify her by cleansing her with the washing of the water by the word, so that he may present the church to himself as glorious, not having a stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. So, there ought to be times when a husband does not get what he wants. And he does it on purpose. It's not that he just doesn't get his way in the argument, but that he chooses not to get what he wants. That he gives up his life, his desires, for his wife's sake. Now, does that mean where we go on vacation? Not really. That's not the point. I'm talking about important life issues. What is it that the husband may desire, or even a place that he has in his own life that he has to sacrifice for the sake of his wife, that she may be built up and made more holy and cleansed by that choice and by his actions and by his life, by how he leads her and oversees her and protects her. And I'm not even going to try to find examples of how that might be. I'm just saying when it does happen, it's not because it's forced upon man, but because he chooses it. If it's forced, it doesn't count. Okay? That's not what this is about. It's about choosing to be over and to oversee and to protect and to give yourself to the wife. In 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Every time I read that, this picture of the gym, of some workout gym, weights and everything, men in the weight room, in front of the mirror, you know, doing this and looking at the muscles, and they love their bodies. right? I mean, guys who really work at it love their bodies. Even those who don't work at it love their bodies enough that they eat every day, and they eat, and they drink. They take care of themselves. They get where it's cool when they can. You know, they don't stay in the heat if they don't have to. We take care of ourselves, right? That's what we do. That's what people do. And in the same way that we do that, we're to care for our wives. That we ought to care at the same level. And you can't care more. I mean, we care for ourselves so much that we get fat and ugly, whatever. But we feed ourselves, we clothe, we cleanse, we do all the things that take care of our bodies. And so just as we do that, we ought to love our wives in the same way. In 29, for no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds it, takes care of it, just as Christ also does the church. There we are again, back to the church and back to the root meaning of all of this. Christ feeds us. He takes care of us by directing. We are given wisdom and good judgment, and that he orders our steps, that he shines light on our path, all the things we've talked about over the last few weeks. He cares for the church in that way. So as a husband, how can I do that? That's what I need to think about. How can I care for my wife? Spiritually and naturally, but let's talk about spiritually. How can I do that? How do I help gird her up? How do I help edify her? How do I help order her steps and make her way smooth and straight? There are opportunities all the time to do that. Right now, Beth and I are in this situation. She shared with Claudia earlier about applying for a job, and we have been in long, serious, very good conversations about this. And my part is to make sure that this decision fits with who Beth is and what gives her joy. Because there's no absolute financial reason for her to have to go back to work full time. She works all the time. She substitutes and she works at the church. She does all kinds of stuff all the time. But taking a job that would be an 8-hour day job full time for the school year. This is a choice. And let's make the choice. We're trying hard to make the choice with the light of God shining on the path and illuminating all there is to know about this and who she is and how this fits with who she is. And if she would be effective, useful to him in it, useful to the kingdom, all those things. And it's a really interesting place to be when we're as old as we are and making such a shift in our plans kind of out of the blue. Just in a week, we go from not even having any consideration of this to say, hey, we're doing this. It's pretty amazing. But it's enjoyable to be able to, for me to say what I need to say about who she is and what I see in her and her abilities and just call it like it is, the way I've learned over the years who she is and what she does. And then she can share her hesitation, if any, her her excitement, her little concerns, not because of things that we don't know for sure, and how that would be handled. And we're just walking this out in faith. So many times in our lives, in our young lives especially, we walk things out by finance, not by faith. We need the job. We're going to take the job. We're going to do the work. Had no real effort in trying to hear what God's plan is in it. So
Let's read 29 again. For no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and takes care of it, just as Christ also does the church, for we are members of his body. And then it goes on to describe how a man will leave his mother and father and join with his wife. And that's a whole different story. I'm not going to pursue that right now. It's a beautiful, beautiful arrangement. This arrangement of marriage and the arrangement of the church under Christ. But we just get hung up. In our society, we get hung up on ridiculous terminology and wrong expectation and even wrong understanding of the creation. It's almost like sometimes we try to deny gravity. It's almost that crazy. You know, like we hold a ball up and let it go and say it's not going to fall. Well, yes, it will. And if you do things to keep it from falling, it takes energy. Something's happening to keep it from falling. If it stays in the middle of there, something's going on to keep it there. And there's effort, there's energy to keep it from doing what God designed things to do when you let go and they won't fall to the earth. The same thing with how we are built, how God created us. Sometimes people put lots and lots of energy into saying it's not that, trying to prove it's not, instead of enjoying the fact that it is and letting it work the way it's supposed to work and giving yourself to the principles of God. Very last verse, 33. Nevertheless, each of you must also love his own wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Look at the two words there. What is the husband to do? In King James, it says, love his wife. What is the wife to do? Love him back? That's not what it says. What's it say? It says reverence, right? Or give respect. In the NET, it just says, must respect her husband. That's when I saw that for what it really says years ago, it just stunned me that it doesn't say she should love him too. Well, guess what? She will. She doesn't have to get instruction for that. Maybe it's because the husband needs instruction about love your wife like Christ loved the church. That's the whole point. Maybe the husband needs to be reminded. Apparently he does. But what does the wife need reminding about? To give him respect. A man has to be respected to stand up as a man and feel right. And the one person that does that the best is his wife. My wife does that extremely well. Sometimes we have an ongoing joke about how she doesn't think as highly of me as my sisters do. My sisters have a very high regard for me, and I appreciate it. They love me, and they give me great place in their lives. My wife, on the other hand, sometimes has to ground me a little bit because they don't. But she respects me greatly, and I know it. And it helps me to just do what I do. And so when we get those two things right, the rest of what goes on just kind of, if you want to call it naturally, around those two things, like the wife is going to love the husband, the wife is going to love her kids, you know, the mother. There's no place that really gives women instruction on, yeah, you need to learn to be a mother, you know, so you love your kids. No, women do that. That's just what happens. Even my daughter was an aerospace engineer doing the work of an engineer for a big company and her husband worked for the same company, another engineer, and they had their first child. And it was this amazing transformation in Sarah's head, in her heart,
all of a sudden, being an engineer was not as big a deal as it used to be. Being a mom was. And a year later, she quit to stay home and take care of the baby and be a stay-at-home mom. Gave up a great engineering job because that was her heart. Nobody had to teach her to do that. That happened at birth of that child. It just came on. That's the design of God. Not to say that women can't work and still be great moms. That is not what I'm saying. My wife has worked nearly the whole time we had kids at home. But having children changes how you prioritize and where you give your heart. And so there are things that go on without instruction from the Word here that are just built into men and women. So the two things that he does give instruction in must be things we need to pay attention to. And so that last verse, take that with you and consider what it is in your part. And again, apply this to the church. Let's just end with that. All right. Wives must respect the husband. Who's the wife? When we're talking about the church analogy, who's the wife? The church. Okay. So the wife must respect the husband. Show reverence to him. That's an easier word to use when we're talking about the church. We need to revere and reverence our Christ and our Savior. And we do that. We did it this morning in worship. But that's something we have to put energy into and choose to do regularly. Now, does anybody have to tell Christ to love us? Thank God, no. He loved us so much, He gave Himself for us. And so that's done. But our part in this analogy is as the church. We're the wife. We are the bride, the wife of Christ. And so we are to revere, reverence, show respect to our Lord and Savior.